Great to have you with us this morning. We welcome you in the name of our risen Lord. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. We invite you to an evening service to do that. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started today. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship today. Guide, direct, lead, and bless us as we wait upon you for your blessing as we celebrate the greatest event ever to happen in all history. We ask, Father, you'd bless us and make it real to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Every Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We have more loved ones that are not here on this planet anymore. We live in the world of the dying. There's nothing more relevant than the work of God in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. It's very important that we get this in the very roots of our souls, so that it becomes the primary motivating factor of every day of our lives. We've been studying the Gospel of John and 2 Peter, kind of back and forth. We finished 2 Peter, and last week we just happened to be in the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, in chapter 12:12. And this week we just happened to be in a section that lends itself to Easter Sunday. So look with me in John 12 and verse 20 and following. Now, our Lord rode into Jerusalem on Sunday and died on Friday. So the events that we're looking at are somewhere between Sunday and Thursday night when he was arrested. We're not exactly sure when. The chronology is not absolutely certain here. But I'm guessing it was still Sunday evening. But it's very possible it was a little later than that. But we're going to read chapter 12, verse 20, and down to verse 36, although we're not going to get that far at all. But there's some things that it's important for us to know, so we'll read down that far, even though we're not going to get close to that far. John 12:20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Very important point. And if I be lifted up from the earth, a reference to the cross, I will draw all men to me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come on you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of the light." These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Verse 20 to 26 is one section of scripture in chapter 12. We're only going to take the first half, but I wanted to read that whole part for us today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and goodness. Open the scriptures to us, we pray, each one. Thank you for new ones that are here with us today as they join us at a very critical moment in the life of our Savior. And bless us as we contemplate it together. In Jesus' name, amen. The last week of Jesus' life on earth we call Passion Week. Passion Week. Passion referring to his death, the week he died. If you remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, if you saw that, it's dealing with his death, and it goes into the brutality of that whole thing. And the whole of what we call Passion Week is from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the triumphal exit from the tomb. And it's meant to be a life-changing, life-challenging contemplation for all who exercise themselves with it. It should generate much more than a temporary trivial giving up something for Lent. It should revitalize us, renew us, revolutionize us, re-energize us as we ponder it. Paul said, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you're unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us." And he said again, "For the love of Christ constrains us, for we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Now, today as we come to chapter 12, I'm going to look at a series of surprises. Many of you who've come here for a while have heard me say many times, God loves surprises. There's something about God that loves to surprise people. Some of you may be people who love surprises. I have an older daughter that lives out of state, and if she tells me she's coming on one day, she's almost always going to come a day early. She loves to surprise us, and we like to be surprised. But God is a God of surprises. That tells you something about God. He delights in doing more than we ask or think. He delights in doing things that we wouldn't even be able to contemplate that he would do. And so that we're going to see a lot of surprises in the Passion Week. So here, there's a series of surprises, and we're going to look at them this morning. I hope you like surprises, because you're going to have some today as we study this portion of Scripture. First, there's a surprising Passion Week request. This was a very big surprise. Very big surprise. The request is found in verses 20 to 22. And the request was surprising because of its origin. It came from non-Jewish people who are here called Greeks. And they were called Greeks because they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, which was the lingua franca of the Middle East. And just like Mandarin is the lingua franca of China and English is the lingua franca of airports, the Greek language was the common language that everybody spoke, even if it wasn't your mother tongue. So non-Jewish people were called Greek even if they weren't from Greece. They were Greek speakers. So we're talking about Greek speaking non-Jewish people. John Calvin, whom I often enjoy, made a very untypical exegetical miscue here where he writes that these are Greek-speaking Jews. That is absolutely, totally wrong. There are Greek-speaking Jews who've lost their Hebrew. We see them in the book of Acts. But the whole point of this whole section is these people were not Greek-speaking Jews. They were Hebrew-speaking Greeks. They weren't Jewish. They didn't have any Jewish blood in them. And they were at the temple to worship in the court of the Gentiles for the Jewish celebration of Passover. So they did have such people who had left paganism, got tired of pagan religion, got tired of Greek philosophy, got tired of the other things, and were investigating the worship of the Lord, but had not yet become Jewish proselytes. They had not been circumcised yet. If they were men, they had not been gone through that whole process, but they were God-fearers. They were interested. And so here are these non-Jews in the outer court of the temple that observe Jesus riding into Jerusalem and observe all that the crowds are doing on Palm Sunday, what they're saying about him, what they're saying about how he raised Lazarus from the dead and all the other stuff, and blessed is the kingdom that comes in the name of the Lord. And they make this shocking, surprising request. It's a revolutionary kind of moment. And Jesus takes it as thus. You remember Jesus said early in his ministry in Matthew chapter 10, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. The original apostles were forbidden to teach non-Jews. They were to concentrate on Jews first. Matthew 10:5. They weren't even to go to Samaritans, half Jews. They were to concentrate on Jews first. And that was the initial thing. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And remember when the Syrophoenician woman wanted a healing from him, he said, Jesus himself said, it's not fit to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And the woman said, yes, but the dogs eat the crumbs that come from the children's table. And he said, woman, great is your faith. And he gave her what she asked for ahead of time. So in the program of God, the Jews get first dibs. The Jews were Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And only when they reject him and kill him does the gospel go out to the whole world. Now that was the program from the beginning. God told Abraham, the first Jew, in you will all nations of the earth be blessed. But everything in its time, right? Everything in its time. So God had us in mind from the beginning. But the Bible says the gospel's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And when the Jews didn't want it, God moved to us. And that is a wonderful, glorious thing. So it's not God didn't love us or God didn't care about us. It was that there was a proper order to follow according to the covenants of God and the agreements of God. Turn with me to hold your place here and go to Romans 15 and verse 8, where Paul talks about this. It's a clear order. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. The Jews did so much circumcising, they called themselves the circumcision, just like some Christians call themselves Baptists. So they were known as the circumcision. And so now I say Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's why all the truth went to them first. God was in legal agreement with them. They got it first. But after that, notice verse 9, and that the Gentiles, that's us, might glorify God for his mercy. And then he quotes a series of prophecies that deal with Gentile salvation. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, for this cause I'll confess thee among the nations and sing to your name. And again, rejoice ye nations with his people, And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye peoples. And again, and again, and again, he quotes various prophecies from various places in the Old Testament that deal with non-Jews coming to faith in the Lord. But there was a clear order. Now, go back to John chapter 12. So this was the order, and Jesus himself taught about that. When the man gives a great supper, the original ones are invited, don't come. And he says, go out in the highways and the byways, compel them to come in. We're the homeless. We're the spiritually homeless in the highways and byways that were not originally invited. And when Jesus made the statement, many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, and you'll see yourselves thrust out. That's us. We're the east and the west and the north and the south. We're the non-Jewish people. So Jesus made provision for us, and that was the plan all along. But there was a certain order. Now, these people are getting in on this ahead of time. This is before he dies. This is before he rises from the dead. And they're wanting to see Jesus. But there's something that happens when they make this request. There's something that happens in the heart of Jesus when he hears these multitude of Jewish people coming to him and wanting to see him. This just isn't one like the Roman centurion or the Syrophoenician woman. This is a group that are desperate to see Jesus. And they ask multiple times, it's present tense in the Greek. They're persistent, they're humble, but they're persistent. And so it says in John 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. That just simply means non-Jews. They came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip didn't know what to do with that. What do I do with this? He didn't know. So he went to Andrew. So Philip comes and tells Andrew. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. You can tell that Philip and Andrew are a little nonplussed. They're not quite sure what to do. They don't want to offend these people, but they don't want to do the wrong thing. This is outside the box. They don't have a situation where multiple Gentiles are seeking Jesus. It had never happened yet. Kind of surprising to them. So they just didn't know what to do with it. Someone told me this. They said there were two brand new Mormon missionaries that were knocking on doors in a neighborhood. And they knocked on this Christian's door. And they knocked on his door and they said, we'd like to talk to you. And the Christian said, you know, I can't talk right now. Come back tomorrow. So tomorrow, the Mormon missionaries knocked on his door again, and the Christian said, I'm sorry, something unexpected's come up. I wanted to talk with you today, but I can't. You'll have to come back Saturday. So Saturday morning, they came, knocked on his door for the third time. The Christian opened up, and he invited them in, and they sat down. And the Christian said, what do you want to talk about? And the Mormon missionary said, we don't know. We've never got this far before. Well, Peter, and I'm not suggesting that Philip and Andrew were Mormons, but I'm saying they never got this far before. This was different. This was not something that they were comfortable with. They were out, they were over their head. Now what do we do? This was a total surprising request. These people want an interview with Jesus. What do we do with this? They hesitate to offend the Greeks, but they hesitate to encourage them. They're not sure what Jesus will say. Is the time right now, yet, or not? And of course, we know in Matthew 28, he said to go into all the world. Matthew 10:5, only go to the Jews. Matthew 28, you go to everybody. And so they wondered what's going on, so they take it to Jesus. And they take this request. Jesus, there's some non-Jews that want to talk to you. They want an interview. They want to spend time with you. They got questions. They have interest. So that's what they did. And in total contrast to the Jewish leadership, which has antagonism to Jesus, are these non-Jewish people that have intense interest in Jesus. And it's a total surprise. Possibly there's someone here this morning, you're a churchgoer, you've been religious, but not seriously or intensely or deeply. The passion of your heart has never really been to know Jesus, to get to know Him. It's not your thing. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian home. Maybe if you ever started being interested in Jesus, everybody around you would be very surprised. They would be shocked from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head. You are interested in Christianity? You are interested in Jesus? You're not antagonistic, but you're a bit apathetic. You're not really interested in meeting Jesus in the Scriptures. Maybe today you would hear what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Maybe you would follow John and Andrew when Jesus said at the beginning of the Gospel of John, as he saw them following him, and he turned around and he said, "What do you want?" And they said, "Where do you dwell? We want you. We want to know about you." Have you ever come to the place where going to church is not enough for you, being a little bit respectably religious is not enough for you, but you now have an interest you've never had before? I want to get to know this person, Jesus Christ. I don't want to be ignorant about Him. I don't want to be outside of knowing Him. I now need to know Him. Very important. And so this surprising request of Passion Week, and maybe God would be would let you come to the place where you surprise yourself with, "I want to see Jesus." The church that started this church had a pulpit, and in front of the pulpit, where no one could see but the preacher, it had this verse on a plaque: "Sir, we would see Jesus." So that everyone who taught in that pulpit would be reminded of their responsibility before that congregation. All people should desire above all things that they might get to know Him. The passion of Paul's life as a Christian was that I might know Him. The fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. I just don't want to know about Him. I want to know Him. I want to know Him. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be rejected like He's rejected. I want to be hated like He's hated. I want to know Him. And I want to know the power of His resurrection in my life now, in this life. And these Gentiles are having that surprising... It's always amazing when that happens. When people who are not religious or a little bit religious or anything, all of a sudden, the great passion of their life is, "I've got to get to know Jesus Christ." To know Him is to know life eternal. The Bible says He came to His own received Him not. The Jewish people had no interest in Him except to kill Him. And there's plenty of people like that today. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. And so it's a surprising thing for parents when a child all of a sudden shows an interest they never had before in Jesus. It's a surprising thing in a church when people who just come and sit down and daydream all of a sudden have an interest and their minds are engaged for the first time. Instead of being in neutral, they're engaged. And the preacher can't do that. Only God can create that interest. If you don't have that interest, you should be saying, God, forgive me. I'm interested in everything else. Long time past, I should be interested in who Jesus is. So a surprising Passion Week request. Then a surprising Passion Week response. What's Jesus going to say about this? What's Jesus going to say about this? The response is quite surprising. And John never even tells us what happens to these people. Because he's not writing about the Gentiles here. He's writing about Jesus. We don't know if they got the interview or not. We don't know what happened. I want to know, but it doesn't tell me. It's more interested in this response in Jesus' soul than it's interested in what happened to these individuals at that moment. When we get to heaven, we'll probably figure out, well, God will tell us what happened. But John wasn't interested in telling that story. But he was very focused on what their request did for the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. That was his response. That was it. It's a surprising response. Our Lord's response was as surprising as the Gentiles' request. In fact, more surprising. You know, he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. He's getting applauded. Everybody's singing, Hosanna, blessed is the kingdom that comes in the name of the Lord. And everybody's thinking, hey, we're on a roll. We finally got the Jewish people's attention. Jesus is popular now. It's time to seize the throne. Time to seize the moment. He never was more popular than right here. And then Jesus, in his response, starts talking about dying. He talks about a seed going into the ground. They got it. They got the point. And that seed, if it's kept in the package, abides alone. But if you put it in the ground and the outer part dies and the inner life comes out, you get a multitude of results. The disciples expected Jesus to seize this hour of popular public acclaim. But the coming of the non-Jews signals to Jesus the arrival of his hour to die. Jesus is on a different calendar. Jesus hears the clock of his life tick to the point where he says, the hour is come. All through the Gospel of John, he says, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. When the Gentiles make this request, Jesus says, the hour's come that the Son of Man be glorified. It stirs his heart to the depths. It calls up graphically to him the nearness of the cross. One writer said, the great hour of his life has arrived. Another said, the kingdom he came to set up was to begin with the crucifixion, not with a coronation. Another said, hardly any passage in the New Testament would come with such a shock to those who heard it for the first time as this. This was a trigger. You know, people have psychological problems. They talk about this triggered this, this triggered that. These are my triggers. This triggered in the mind of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, that his death was imminent. A As Alexander McLaren said, he hears the striking of the hour of his glorification. But Jesus speaks of his death as a triumph. He speaks of it not as a tragedy, but as a triumph. He says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man be glorified." Now, this is an interesting way to look at death. And John's theology in the Gospel of John comes from Jesus, and Jesus looks at his death on the cross as part of his being glorified. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his return are all part of being glorified. And he uses that word glorified to refer to his death. Now, his death could not be, anyway, a glorification, getting beat up, bruised up, busted up, nailed to a cross in a shameful death, unless that death had a worldwide, universe-shaking significance. And unless that death is followed by resurrection. And that brings us to Passion Week's surprise. The resurrection. We have a Passion Week surprise by the request the Gentiles make. We have a Passion Week surprise by the response that Jesus makes. And the biggest surprise of all is the Passion Week surprise of the resurrection. What a surprise that was! But it wasn't a surprise to Jesus. And the reason he can call his death part of his glorification is he knew he wasn't just going to die, he was going to be risen from the dead. If you go to John 13:31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, he'll glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him.'" And in 17:1 to 5, "These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee.'" So this is a precious thing. Now, where did Jesus get this? What's going on here? What's the first promise in the Bible? First promise in the Bible to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. First promise in the Bible. That a human being, prepared by God in his providence through human generation, is going to defeat man's great enemy, the serpent. I'm not talking about a physical snake there, but a spiritual snake under the figure of a physical snake. The Messiah will be a head crusher to Satan. He's going to bruise the serpent's head. Now I want to tell you, but the serpent's going to bruise his heel. He, singular, will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. He's got to die to defeat Satan. Now that's glory. If you die in defeating Satan, your death isn't shameful. Your death is glorious. You are the one chosen of God. You are the one provided by God to do what no other human being in the universe could do. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. In fact, that's what Old Testament prophecy is talking about. What's the great Old Testament prophecy about the death and resurrection of the servant of the Lord? Isaiah 53. Will you turn back there with me? Isaiah 53. We all know this prophecy, right? We studied it many times. Written 800 years before Jesus was born. Written 800 years before he died and rose again. It's a prophecy about his death. It's a prophecy about his resurrection from the dead. It's a very clear prophecy. Every Christian ought to know this. They ought to know every verse of this. And the English is a little vague. It says wounded in verse 5, but the Hebrew word is pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's all dealing with his death as a substitute. And it's almost as if Isaiah is as clear as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although Isaiah lived 800 years before. Now, this is a grand prophecy, but you know it doesn't start in 53. The chapter divisions don't start there. Our man-made chapter divisions miss the song of the servant actually starts in 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, that is numbered a little different in the Septuagint. In 52:17. But in the Septuagint, it reads glorified. It uses the same word that's used in John for the death of Jesus. Before the prophet Isaiah ever talks about the suffering servant's sufferings and his resurrection that follow his sufferings and the exaltation that follows the sufferings, it starts out, he'll be glorified. This whole thing is going to be part of his being glorified. Now, it was a shameful thing when Joseph in the Old Testament got sold into slavery by his brothers. It was a shameful thing when he got falsely accused of rape and got put in prison by Potiphar's wife. And you going down, 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 right? First you're a slave, then you're a prisoner who's a slave in a foreign land. You're at the bottom of the bottom. That's a shameful thing. It's not something you'd really want to put on your resume, right? How did you spend your years of when you were 17 to 30? Well, I was a slave, and then I was in prison for rape that I didn't do. That's my resume. I was the head slave, and I was the head prisoner. That's really something you'd rather leave off your resume, right? But so shameful things in themselves become unshameful when we realize that Joseph was predicted of God to be the savior of his family and of the ancient world physically, and is exalted to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, and that that slavery and that time in prison was just the steps down so he could go up. So the whole thing becomes something that was not shameful now. He's the one that God elected not only to rule over us, but to suffer for us so he could rule. You get the picture? And so the death of Jesus is not shameful once we know what it is. It's not because of anything bad he's done. It's that he might pay for your sins and mine, and that he might take our hell, suffer in our place, that he and be risen from the dead. And Jesus sees these Greeks as forerunners of a vast throng of millions and millions and millions of non-Jewish people. Irish people, English people, German people, Chinese people, Indian people. He sees them as the first part, the forerunners of what's been happening the last 2,000 years. With all the bad things happening in the world right now, with ISIS and everything else, there's all kinds of Muslims getting saved. God is doing a work in our time. The church has been reticent to reach those people, and God says, if you don't go to them, I'll bring them to you. Because I have a program. And that program includes people from all nations. You say, well, that's wrecking our program. God doesn't care about our program. God's got His program. And God sees this program as a wonderful thing. Now, I'm not justifying any of the bad things that people do to other people that's causing all the pain in the world. But thank God that He's going to bring good out of evil. Now, Jesus, we know this popularity was a bubble that was going to pop, and they're going to crucify Him on Friday. He understood that. He's rejected by His own people, but He foresees with these Gentiles' request that He'll be accepted by many people all over the world. He saw that 2,000 years ago. And guess what? A third of this planet say they're Christians. I'm not saying they all are. I'm saying a third of them think they are. A third of this planet says, Jesus is my Lord and my God. So was Jesus right in foreseeing His worldwide effectiveness? Well, sure He was. And Jesus didn't say, I got to win the Jews and then I'll get the rest of the world. He said just the opposite thing that Governor Kasich said. Kasich said, if I lose Ohio, I'm out of the presidential race. If I can't win Ohio, I can't win the nation. If I lose Ohio, I'll be out. Jesus didn't say, if I lose the Jews, I'm done. It's just the opposite. The Jews killed Him. He became the Savior of the whole world. God's ways aren't man's ways. Other sheep I have, not of this fold, them I must bring. That's you and me. That's where we come in the Bible. B.F. Westcott wrote 100 years ago, Christ came that He might enter into the last conflict with sin and death and bring the saved out of it, win a triumph over death and dying. The Lutheran scholar Linsky said, Jesus sees how from His passion and His death, a man, can't read my writing, a magnificent vista opens, reaching onward through the ages into all eternity, and it's one of shining path of glory. And He sees it all together. He sees it all together. Okay, let's go back to John 12. Now, He puts it all together. He explains something. This death is a means to an end. This shameful death is a means to an end, a necessary means to an end. It's not something that can be avoided. It's something that has to be faced. And so, He puts it this way. He puts it this way in John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He's the grain of wheat. And the Gentile world is the much fruit. It's through my death that the whole power of life can be disengaged. Augustine said the death of Christ was the death of the most fertile grain of wheat. Isaiah says in 53 he'll see his seed. In Psalm 22, it talks about people from all over and all generations in the resurrection part of the death part of Messiah in Psalm 22. Arthur Pink said, this is very interesting, this law of the seed is a law of nature. I'm getting ready to plant my garden, are you? Why do we take perfectly good seed and put it in the ground? It's a law. It's an unavoidable law. Arthur Pink said, nature is summoned here to show the law of increase which is stamped upon her, and that creative law is made an argument for the necessity of the death that's before Jesus. What an exaltation of the analogies in nature to exhibit and use them in such a way as this, and what a means of interpreting nature itself is here given. Every seed sown in the ground to produce a harvest is a positive prediction that he, the giver of life, must die. God has designed everything in your world and mine to teach us about Jesus. Every time you eat anything that's grown from a seed, there's a lesson about Jesus. Anytime you eat any animal that dies so you can live, it's a lesson about Jesus. It's pervasive. It's massive. It's part of the one great big flannel graph lesson to get our attention spiritually. Woe to the person that has all that truth in front of them every day and ignores it. You don't have to open the Bible to learn about this. All you got to do is eat. Fascinating thought, isn't it? So, this shifting ministry to the Gentiles. So there's a surprising Passion Week request. There's a surprising Passion Week response. There's coming a surprising Passion Week resurrection that puts everything in its proper significance. And finally, there's a surprising Passion Week relevance. What's this got to do with me 2,000 years later? Slip down to me with verse 25 and 26. That's the last verses. We'll pick it up at 27 next week. Jesus said, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." There's the surprising Passion Week relevance. This law is not just for Jesus. This law of nature, this law of providence, this law of Scripture is not just for Jesus. It's for you and me too. There's not one law for him and another law for me. Here's where we come in. J.W. Shepherd, in his book Christ of the Gospel, talks about the same law of self-sacrifice. And he said, "The one who goes on loving his mere human temporal life, exalting it above spiritual interest, loses progressively even his material life. On the other hand, the one who puts the spiritual above the mere of this world's life will guard his spiritual life for eternity. To live is more than breath, and to enjoy pleasures and comforts." When we accept this law, we're trusting Jesus as our Savior, accepting the rejection that comes with that. We'll live for him and not ourselves. It's death to selfishness and self-centeredness. And we begin to think God's the center, not ourselves, and others and God become more important to us than ourselves. That's when we begin to live. Unbelievers hate this idea. I'm going to do my own thing. I've got one life. I'm going to live for myself. And they live for themselves. They're a seed in the package. They don't produce anything lasting. William Barclay said, "If we look after ourselves as a hypochondriac looks after his health, no doubt we'll exist longer, but we will never live." Another said, "Many will at last hate themselves bitterly for not having hated themselves properly in this life." Morris said, Leon Morris, "Loving life is a self-destroying process. It destroys the very life it seeks to retain." D.A. Carson said, "Self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by us on to Jesus Christ, who's the supreme revelation of God." I can give you piles of verses from Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this. I'm not going to do so. But in John 12, let's just say this as we close. And I didn't think of it this way. I got it from Marcus Dodds, who's one of the greatest writers on John. He said, "Wheat must be eaten or it may be sown. You may eat it and enjoy a momentary gratification and benefit, or you may put it in the ground and get a harvest. One of the two things you can do with your life, but you cannot do a third thing. You can live your life for yourself, or you can sacrifice yourself for Jesus. It's a law we cannot evade. The law of the seed, Dodd says, is the law of life. There is not one way for him and another for us. Every human life is under this law. Nature herself teaches us this much. And nature and Scripture are in total agreement here. Why? Because they both come from the same place. It's the Creator who wrote the Bible. It's the Creator who made the laws of nature. It's the Creator that made the laws of life. The people who really done something are willing to sacrifice their life to get it done. I'm not just talking missionaries. How about a scientist, or how about an inventor? They gave their life to accomplish something. Gave their life. I'm going to do something with my life before I get out of it. I'm not going to be the center of my life. There's a surprising relevance for each of us. Either you are eating the seed corn or you're sowing the seed corn. Some of us have been eating seed corn for a long time. We better start sowing the seed corn. I know, you know, you talk to people that aren't Christians, and basically they're afraid. If I start living for Jesus, I'm going to miss out on something. I'm going to miss out something good. I'm going to lose my life. I'll never be happy again. I'll be locked in. Of course, if you're not saved, you're not regenerate, the things that Christians enjoy, you can't enjoy. And so to you, it's a prison. If you went to heaven, you'd hate it there. You'd say, where's the elevator? I want out of this place. I want to go down. Because you're not regenerate. When we're born again, there's a new love for God that just wasn't there anymore before. There's a new love for His Word, new love for others. It wasn't there before. Before, it was idolatry. Self was the center of our existence. Not God, not others. And that idol demanded things. I want to ask you this. Could Jesus have done more for God and men if He'd never died? Say Jesus didn't die. He had no sin, so he... Say Jesus right now was 2,020 years old. Never died. Spent the last 2,000 years teaching and healing. Going around the world teaching and healing. Even raising people from the dead once in a while. Would he have accomplished as much if he'd never died than if he paid for sins that people could be saved eternally and there could be a new heaven and earth where there wasn't any suffering and death? Jesus knew what he was about. He knew what God was about. He knew what life was about. Do we know the relevance of Passion Week? How about Peter and Paul, James? Peter, if he hadn't have been an apostle, had been a fisherman. Great job. Most men would love that job. He could have lived a long life just fishing, catching fish, kept catching more fish, making a lot of money. They were doing well. They weren't doing bad. They didn't go into the ministry because they were failing at fishing. They had a good job. Most of us would love that job. And Peter would never have been martyred. He was martyred. He died early because he served Jesus. He could have lived longer. He got an easier life. But who would even think he'd had a better life? Come on. Peter didn't get to fish too much after he followed Jesus, but he sure got the experiences he never would have had on the Sea of Galilee. He was living. You read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, how far did God bring that man? How about Paul? He had a lot easier life. He spent 30 years as a Christian, people trying to kill him. Not a very a whole lot of fun. And they finally chopped his head off. Well, Paul could have made tents and probably had been a good businessman, made a lot of money, lived pretty good. But would he lived as well? Would Paul, the man, be developed like he was? Would Paul the man really have lived? He might have lived longer, but would he have lived better? Look at the experiences he had. Look at the maturity that came into his heart and life. C.T. Studd was a cricket player in Britain. And he was extremely wealthy. You've heard me talk about him before. And he inherited a big pile of money. And C.T. Studd and his wife left for the mission field. They gave all their money away. They gave it away. They went to China. They were missionaries there for 10 years. This is about 100 years ago. And then they went to India. They spent about, I don't know how many years in India, 10, something like that. Then they went to Africa. He spent the rest of his life in Africa. And if you get his biography, in the front page of that biography, they got a picture of the mansion he gave up and the little hut he had at the end of his life in Africa. He's living in his little hut in the middle of nowhere. C.T. Studd, do you really think God cheated him? Think of the experiences he had in his life in China and India and Africa. And C.T. Studd said this about the mission field: we only want gamblers here. If you're not a gambler, don't come to the mission field. I haven't read it for a long time. I'm probably misquoting it a little bit. But he basically said, we only want gamblers out here. We want people that will gamble on God. Gambling on God is a pretty safe bet. God has not designed the Christian life to be boring. God has not designed the Christian life to be a straitjacket. God has designed the Christian life so when we give our life to Jesus Christ and we begin to serve Him, I'm not saying we're all going to be missionaries or pastors, whether we're Christian business people or just a Christian whatever, God has designed that life as a tremendous, glorious adventure. God doesn't like boring. Preachers are boring. God's not. God's a God of surprises. He's the God of surprises. And there's a surprising relevance to this last exhortation by Jesus that our lives too have an opportunity. We're not going to die for anybody the way Jesus did, but we have an opportunity to live a life way beyond anything we could ever expect, no matter what our station is in life. It's an adventure God holds out to us. Are you up for it? You want to hold on to your life? I'm afraid to become a Christian. I'm afraid God will make me do something I don't want to do. I'm afraid God will send me somewhere I don't want to go. I'm afraid I won't get to enjoy this, that, something else. God's got a lot more for you than you can imagine if you come to Him as your Savior. It won't all be pleasant. It might be scary, but it won't be boring. So this Easter morning, the surprises of Passion Week, the surprising request, surprising response, surprising resurrection that punctuates that response, the surprising relevance of all of this teaching. And at the heart of it all is the gospel message. Heart of it all is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John's writings don't end with the Gospel of John. It ends with the book of Revelation. Jesus wasn't cheated when he died at 33. In Revelation 5, and I'm done with this, we see a picture of Jesus in heaven. It's an apocalyptic picture. It's a symbolic picture. But in Revelation 5:5, he gets the title deed to the universe from God the Father because of what he did. What did Martin Luther say? God on Romans 8, God gives us a drop of suffering for an ocean of bliss. And Jesus suffered. Yes, he suffered. It was horrible. But that's not the end of it. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, that's the elders talking to John, "Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," that's Jesus, "has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne and the four living creatures, in the middle of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." It's a resurrected lamb. He's standing up. He's not laying dead. "Having seven heads, seven horns, and seven eyes," that's all power and all knowledge, "which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain, redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And you've made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and will reign on the earth." That's the end of it, which is not the end. It's the beginning of eternity in a new heavens and new earth. Father, we thank you for our risen Lord. Thank you his death is a glorification, because it doesn't end in death, but resurrection, ascension, and return. Father, you know those here today that maybe they don't yet know the Savior. They're the fearful. Overcome that fear. In your grace and your mercy, drive home your truth to them. And may they trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says very clearly, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.